Been looking at numerous characters from the New Testament. The reason we've been doing this is in order to learn by their example or by their mistake. The reason we're looking at them is not so we can point at them and say, oh, look what a mess he made of things. Because if we do that, we'll probably just be pointing out just how foolish we are, because we will make exactly the same kind of mistakes, if not exactly the same mistakes. Now, we're doing this thing that we might learn in order to do more of that which is good and right, and less of that which is wrong and which is sinful, and to try and understand what it is within human nature that leads us to do the things that are wrong and keeps us from doing the things that are right. Last week we were looking at Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, and seeing how he was very concerned that people all thought well of him and thought how wonderful he was. And so it was when Philip came along performing miracles which were much greater than anything he could do, and then seeing the apostles laying their hands on the believers and seeing them receiving the Holy Spirit, he wanted to have this power to be able to do the same, so that people would continue to think well of him. And he offered money. And we discover that although it says in the chapter earlier on that Simon also believed, it is clear from his conversation with Peter that it was only a head knowledge, that he had believed with his head, but that his heart was not in it. He was not a true believer. The true believer does not just believe in their head, but they believe also with the heart. There is a change that takes place in the heart. Well, that was last week. This week we are looking at chapter 16, and we are looking particularly towards the end of the chapter at this man whose name we don't know. He's always referred to as the Philippian jailer. But before we can look at him, we must consider a bit of the background. Paul has set out on his second missionary journey. Originally, the plan was to revisit the churches that had been established on the first missionary journey. You can read about that at the end of chapter 15 from verse 36. There's some contention with Barnabas, because Barnabas says, let's take John Mark, and Paul says, no, we won't. He was a problem last time, he abandoned us halfway through. So Barnabas took John Mark and went somewhere else, and Paul went off with Silas, and they headed off to some of the churches. They found Timothy on the way and added him to their little band, and then they set off through all these other these churches that had been founded. But then they found, as they sought to spread the truth more widely, the Spirit of God spoke to them. We don't know exactly how, but most likely through Silas, who we are told elsewhere was a prophet, and was told, no, you can't go there, you can't go there. So not being able to go that way, not being able to go that way, they had to go that way. They ended up at the coast. They ended up at Troas, where Paul has this dream of a man of Macedonia, possibly Luke, we don't know, saying, come over and help us. One of the reasons for thinking it was Luke was because it's at this point in Acts that instead of talking in the third person about what was happening, it suddenly becomes the first person. In verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so they took a ship and they crossed from Asia Minor over to the mainland of Greece, and they first set foot in Europe. And it was first Samothrace, the next day Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Now, you can conjecture as much as you want as to the reasons why they didn't stay in Samothrace or in Neapolis. There can be all sorts of reasons, but perhaps the best reason is that there were perhaps no Jews in those cities, and there were Jews in Philippi. And this presumably is something that was known to them, and so Philippi is the place they went to. Because Paul's standard practice was always, first of all, to take the gospel to the Jews. And only once the Jews in any particular city had rejected the gospel did he then move on and begin to speak to the Gentiles. So they went down to the river where there was a place of prayer and met Lydia. Lydia was converted, and Paul spent some time with her. But then we read in verse 16 about this slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, and this girl followed Paul around. And here's just a note for you. You might have wondered that I've misread this. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation, is what the Greek says. You've ever heard preachers saying, now why did Paul get upset when she was saying, these men preach to you the way of salvation? That's because Paul didn't get angry with her for saying that. It's because she said they proclaim a way. What she was saying is, there's lots of other ways you can go. If I were a signpost pointing you to God, I'd be going like this all the time, saying there's all these different ways. And here's Paul, saying here's a way, but it's only one of many. You can imagine why Paul got angry. This is not true. This is a lie. This is a lie of the devil. And the spirit of divination would have been a demon. And demons will not tell the truth. That's how you can always tell a demon. If a demon claims to be the spirit of God, as they sometimes do, you address them in the name of Christ, not in your own name. You address them and you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Is Jesus Christ Lord? A demon will answer, no. Now, there are many people who claim to have spirits. They claim to speak words of prophecy, speak in tongues. Well, if this is the Spirit of God producing them, then the Spirit of God will answer these questions positively. And it can be quite surprising if you ever attempt this, and you might discover that you get no answer at all. Conclusion, this is entirely psychological. But there are instances, and I have some recorded on tape, where people have done this, and they have got the answer, no! Which proves this is not the Spirit of God that is producing this speaking in tongues and these prophecies. They are demons. And when questioned, the demons confess that in tongues they have been cursing Christ. And Paul did hear what you would expect in order to suppress lies, in order to preserve people from the dreadful fate that faces them if they do not believe. You're saying, no, you're not telling the truth. You're deceiving people. And this is the worst deception. And so he cast out the demon out of this girl. And so she no longer had the ability of divination, which greatly upset her masters. And so they dragged Paul and Silas to the magistrates. And so, without a trial, the magistrates said, what dreadful people these are. Throw them in prison. So they get thrown into prison, having first been beaten. And then we see Paul and Silas in jail. How would you respond if this had happened to you? You've been beaten, they've ripped the clothes off your back, and they've taken rods, and they've battered you across your back. And you're feeling very stiff, and very sore, and very hurt. And you're feeling very aggrieved. But this isn't right! I haven't had a proper trial. And so you'd be sitting in your cell. Of course, they were in the stocks as well. You'd be sitting there. I don't think much of this place. Not coming here again. I'm going to cross this off my itinerary. I'm going to tell all my friends, this is not a place to come on holiday. It's not what Paul and Silas did. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. When unpleasant things happen to you, is that the sort of thing you do? That you rejoice? That you say to God, thank you, Lord, I don't understand the reasons why these things are happening to me, but I know that you are God, I know that you are all-powerful, and I know that you are all-loving, and I know that you only allow these things to happen to me for my good and for my blessing. I don't understand what blessing will come from this. I do not understand where it's going to come from and how it's going to bless me, but I know that you have promised that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So therefore give me patience and give me endurance and develop my character through these unpleasant experiences. Indeed, you read earlier in Acts, and Peter and John rejoiced that they were granted to be worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. So greatly did they prize the salvation that God had given to them. They were so full of joy and gladness, and I'm sure that Paul and Silas were thinking just the same. Thank you, Lord, that we have been counted worthy to suffer in this way for the sake of Christ. And they were singing hymns of praise to God. And it wasn't that they were sat in a corner and they were saying, Lord, we thank you for these things. They were singing and praying so that all the prisoners could hear. They were all listening. Indeed, I would suggest that the jailer as well was listening because of his response later on. So they sang, they prayed, everybody else listened. And then something happened. Suddenly, it felt like a 38-ton truck, fully laden, was going past the building. You've experienced that. It's bad enough when you're in a car and one of these things overtakes you and it thunders past and the car shakes. It's even worse if you're in a house by a road and one of these things goes past and you think the house is going to fall down. But something greater than that happened. It wasn't just the thunder of a lorry going past. It was a full-blown earthquake and the prison started to fall apart. If you're in a house that starts to fall apart when a 38-ton lorry goes past, then your house has definitely been jerry-built. And you really should sue the builder. Now, here was an earthquake so great that the doors burst open, the chains fell from their feet, but it was not enough to bring the whole place down. It was not that suddenly the whole lot piled in on top of them and crushed them all to death. It was strong enough to burst the doors, but mild enough not to kill them. Now, the jailer, as you would expect jailers to do at round about midnight, would be asleep. Having a snooze. We're not told whether he was on his late shift. We're not told that he was on the night shift. We're not told whether he was able to sleep during the day. We can but speculate. And speculation is not always safe to do, so we won't. What we know is that he was asleep. And he was woken from sleep. And on waking, he saw the doors open. And when you see such a thing, you immediately draw a conclusion. You're guarding a prison. The prisoners are locked in to keep them in. You open the door, the prisoners will get out. You've been asleep, you wake up and the doors are open. Conclusion, all the prisoners have escaped. What do you think next? Do you think, I will be accused of dereliction of duty? I will be found guilty before a military court. And the Romans, being a most cruel army, will kill me in the most unpleasant way they could possibly dream up. So rather than going through all that, and also rather than bringing shame upon my family, so that they walk through the streets and people say, that's the family of the jailer who fell asleep and let all those wicked men go. I'll kill myself. And then perhaps people will think that somehow someone got in and killed me and then let them go. So he draws his sword and he's about to slice himself in two. And Paul is able to see this and calls out to him, don't harm yourself, we are all here. Now, what goes through the mind of someone who's in this state? Here he is, he's thinking that he's lost everything. He's thinking he's about to die. What goes through your mind when someone finds you out? You've done something, you know it's wrong. It might be something against someone, in terms of what you said about them. You might have taken something belonging to someone, something that's not yours, something that you're not entitled to. You might just have thought something. And somehow someone is able to read your face and work out what you're thinking. But whatever it is, you've been found out. And suddenly, your guts all twist up and tighten. And you think, oh no, how am I going to get out of this? What am I going to say? How can I explain this away? And you start thinking of things to do. You see this very often in children. You can be sitting watching children playing and suddenly one of them does something. They go and break something. Pure accident. But they've done something. And so you go to them and you say, why have you just broken that window? And all you're wanting is for them to acknowledge what they've done. And they say, oh, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. It was you. I said, no, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. And you say, but you were seen. And by that stage, they'll quite often burst into tears because they've discovered in the past that bursting into tears is a guaranteed way of diverting the subject away from them having done something wrong to, oh, you poor thing. And they get sympathy instead of being told off. Unfortunately, so many parents don't understand the way a child's mind works, because most parents have this silly idea that little children are dear, innocent creatures. They are totally without sin, totally without any malice at all. Whereas in fact, all of us, if we look back, we know full well we were full of sin and malice and deceit. And we know full well that when we were young, we twisted our parents round our little fingers as much as we possibly could. Some would say, unfortunately, my parents understood the Bible and they knew what my heart was like, and I never got away with anything. But unfortunately, most parents today don't know the Bible, don't understand human nature. Their kids get away with anything. And so here you are in this situation where you know you've done something wrong, you've been found out. What's the response? Well, sometimes the response is as extreme as this. People go and commit suicide because they can't face up to the reality of what they have done, that they've been found out. The guilt that they feel bearing down upon them. They know they have done wrong. It's been found out. It's been exposed to the world. And they cannot live with the shame. Of course, most people don't decide, because they've been found out, they're going to go and commit suicide. But they start thinking of other things that they can do to ameliorate the situation, that somehow they can do or say something that will appease those who have been offended by their crime, however great or small that crime might be. And it illustrates to us the fact that naturally men know that there is such a thing as guilt. Psychiatrists might deny there's such a thing as guilt, but there really is such a thing as guilt. And that we know that guilt means we must be punished. And so we try in every way to avoid that punishment. And it might be as severe as killing ourselves to avoid it, or it might be merely sticking a book down the inside of our trousers in order that there's no pain from the slipper that's used upon our backsides. Although, of course, if you do that these days to a child, you will probably get arrested for doing what parents have done for the last 18,000 years. It's interesting how the wisdom of the world continues to be so foolish. But this is our natural reaction, and we try and do things. We say something, we do something in order to get over our guilt. And so we say to ourselves, if I do or say the right thing, then the guilt will go away. Sometimes the way people overcome their guilt is by coming to church. If they come to church, that will remove their guilt. Other people think, well, that's a different truth. Perhaps I'll just read the Bible. Other people have something wrong and they think, well, if I just pray about it. I always remember when I was about 6 years old and was off school with chickenpox, and I had read in a book that if you pass an electric current through a piece of metal, it will magnetise it. And I thought, well, I have this piece of metal here, it's slightly magnetic, I'll make it more magnetic. And I walked up to the electric fire and I stuck it on the electric fire. And then I saw lots of yellow stars all around my head. And I threw it away from the fire and I thought to myself, am I going to live? And I realised that's something wrong because a blessing of this is a marriage. And there was a fire. And the fire shows that what had happened. Indeed, the piece of metal became fused onto the elements of the electric fire. And the first thing I did was I went upstairs, lay in bed, and I must have recited the Lord's Prayer about 20 times. I thought, this might help. I thought merely by doing this, that would serve me well. I still wouldn't like it well. My parents started to play for 20 years. And I just came back and I was still alive. So I didn't do that. There are these different ways that people respond when something happens. The jailer initially responds in this way, but in hearing that he's got no reason to kill himself, suddenly changes. He's terrified. He's already upset because he's thought he's lost all his prisoners. Now he's found he's not lost a single one, in spite of the fact the door's wide open. He's been listening to what Paul and Silas have been praying and singing about. And he has gained sufficient knowledge to know something about God, the true God, not the idols that littered the cities, but the true God, that he was not right with this God, and that this was an act of the true God, and that this God was angry with him. So what does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And here is probably the most important question that anybody could ever ask. Because each one of us is in just the same situation as the jailer. It's not that we are responsible for a group of prisoners, but we are responsible for our lives. We are responsible for the way in which we live. And God holds us account for every moment of every day that we are alive, for what we think, what we say, and what we do. God holds us to account because we belong to him. We are God's. He owns us. We are his possession. He has given us life, and he will ask us on the day of judgment what we have done with the lives that he has given to us. But we, in our wisdom, have rebelled against God and rejected his truth and told God to get lost because we want to live our lives the way we want to live, and God can go and get stuffed. We're not interested in what he wants. Except, of course, when things go wrong. When suddenly we call upon God, say, Lord, help us because the cars run out of petrol and it's 20 miles to the next garage. Because we're walking out in the wilds and suddenly we become so incredibly weary. Perhaps we've gone up to Snowdon and climb halfway up Snowdon and we suddenly realise, my legs can't take any more of this. And we think to ourselves, well, we've got a choice. We've either got 2 hours climbing back down the way we've come, or 2 hours climbing up where we were going to get the train down. Only to discover if you take the train, you'll be deposited 6 miles from where you've left the car. Oh, God, help us! Send a helicopter or something! Suddenly we want God. But when we get to where we want to go, when the problem's solved, We might have made all sorts of promises to God. God, send a helicopter. God, do this. God, do that. And I will do. And you'll give a list of things. I'll pray. I'll read the Bible. I'll go to church. I'll do all the things that you tell me to do. They are worse than the dew of a summer morning. At least on a summer morning you go out and you can see the dew lasting for a little while. But the promises people make to God when they're in difficult situations, usually they are gone the moment the problem has gone. Here we have this man. He knew he had a problem. He knew it was a serious problem. And he knew there was nothing he could do about it. This man had been brought to the end of his tether. This is one of the things that characterises those who truly believe. That if you ask them, they'll say, when I came to Christ, I came to the end of myself. I knew that there was nothing I could do. Some of you have heard my own testimony about how God one day woke me up to reality, and I was aware of my sin and I was terrified. And I got on my knees and I pleaded with God, and I tried to make bargains with God, and I said, God, I'll stop doing this. Now forgive me. And nothing happened. The next night I'd say, God, not only will I stop doing that, I'll start doing this. Now forgive me. And nothing happened. And this went on for a week. And at the end of the week, I couldn't think of anything else to give up. I couldn't think of anything else to do. And I just cried out to God and said, God, please forgive me. I'd come to a complete end of myself. I knew that there was nothing I could do to gain God's favour. I just threw myself upon his mercy. That is when God saved me. That is when God reminded me of the hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away, reminded me of the verse that says, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And that's when I realised all I had to do was trust Christ. And when I trusted Christ, I knew such joy and peace and love and mercy as was overwhelming. Only after I come to him, this man had come to the end of himself. He knew that he could not make God his God. He knew there must be something else that was outside of him, outside of his control. So Paul then gives him the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will be saved, you and your household. And before we go on, we must point out that Paul is not saying, if you believe, all your household will be saved. He's not saying, if merely the head of the household is converted, everybody else in the household will be converted. But what Paul is saying is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that applies to you and to your household. Any one of them who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved as well. And it's very important to be clear on what the message is. Because if we give people the wrong message, then they will take the gospel of Christ and they will not respond. That's why Paul was so angry earlier on. Here was a false message being proclaimed by this slave girl. But Paul's message was but one of many. No, there is only one way. Only one way. It is through Christ alone. And we come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. People come to Christ, if you ask them, throughout the world, for a variety of reasons. I was doing some surfing on the internet the other day, looking for sites that made any mention of George Whitfield, and I found one that looked a bit peculiar. And so I looked a bit more carefully and discovered indeed it was peculiar. It was supposedly conveying a message from George Whitfield in glory, saying, just to let you all know that I got some things wrong. I don't believe those things now. Strange. What does not believe? And of course it's some weird New Age cult that calls itself Christian. And they're trying to say that, of course, Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus did not die on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He did not shed his blood in order to appease God's anger against sin. No, that's all rubbish, they say. Oh, I mentioned to you, here are a bunch of loonies who are denying the truth as it's found in the scriptures. Because everything they denied are the things that the Bible says are true. That Christ came as a substitute in the place of sinners, to die instead of us. That God was angry with us, that we cannot appease God's anger, but God in grace and mercy sent his Son in order that he might appease God's anger that is due against us. And so here it's very important that we see what the message is as well as what the message is not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. You come to Christ because you're lonely. You come to Christ because you're a drunkard. You come to Christ because your marriage is falling apart. If you come to Christ for all sorts of reasons, you are not coming to Christ. The only reason to come to Christ is for the forgiveness of sin. Now, if all these other things are true as well, then having been converted, the power of God within you will help you to sort these things out over time. But they are not the primary reasons, and so therefore we must be wary of any professed evangelists who stand before thousands of people and say to them, "Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems." And then hundreds of people will come flocking to the front and saying, "Yes, yes, I'll pray this prayer and now all my problems will go." But they've not come to have their sins forgiven. And that is the reason people must come primarily to Christ. People don't come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they have not come to Christ. This man came to Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And notice what happened as a result. Paul, first of all, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So he gave more detail. It wasn't just he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Philippian jailer says, "Oh, right." Paul explained to him in greater detail the gospel. And not only to him, but to all who were in his house. Now, there are some people who will point to this verse, at these verses, and say, "Here is evidence of infant baptism. Because what we have here, the Philippian jailer and his household were saved." Well, if this talks about infant baptism, then it also talks about infant conversion. Because it says Paul spoke to all who were in his house. And verse 34, it says the Philippian jailer rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. His whole household believed as well. And so therefore all who believed were baptized. We don't know the age of any of them, but we know that all of them believed. So we see here that the usual teaching of infant baptism has no support in the scriptures at all. We could also add in passing that the teaching about adult baptism also has no occurrence in the scriptures. The scriptures teach believers' baptism. If someone is a believer, then they should be baptized. But only believers. You bring to me a child that is 6 months old, and you can prove to me it's a believer, I'll baptize it. I think you might have difficulty. But if you could, then I would. But I don't. It's believers. Not infants, not adults, believers. It's an important point to make because so many people misunderstand. So here we have this man on the verge of death. And he's brought from the verge of death to believe in the Lord Jesus. And instead of being filled with dread and gloom and guilt and despondency, instead he is rejoicing in salvation. What state are we in? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you've offended God? You know that God is angry with you because of the sins that you have and continue to commit. Know these things, we should be things that are known to all of us, because we're all human. And we all have consciences. And many, if not most of us, have sat in churches and heard sermons on this kind of subject. So we should know and understand all this. So we should be able to confess and acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner. But have we been brought to the state where we can say, I am a sinner? I know how sinful I am. And I know how greatly it has offended God. And I know that I am worthless. And that God would be just to cast me into hell forever to suffer for my sins. We should know these things. We should understand them. Sad thing is, you go to so many churches and people are totally ignorant of it. Usually it's because the gospel has been lost. And especially over the last 100 years, the gospel has disappeared from the majority of churches in this country, to be replaced by liberalism, to be replaced by what is falsely called the social gospel. And it has emptied churches. Some churches have lost the gospel in this church, as far as I know, lost the gospel sometime in the 1920s. And it was lost until about 1980. And it's only since then the gospel has been restored here. But so many churches, it's been lost and it has not returned as yet. And that's the reason why you go around and you see so many churches in the middle of cities are empty. It's because there's no power there. The gospel is the power of God. And without the gospel, there's no power. And where there's no power, there's no people. Because the people say, well, what's the point of coming? All we hear every week is, isn't it dreadful what's happening in different parts of the world? And it's all social concern. Nothing wrong with being concerned about social matters, but that's not why churches exist. Churches exist to help the salvation. At that time, the gospel began to be lost in the early part of the century. Power disappeared. There was still a sense of conformity that those of church very, very few people still go to church because it's a good thing to do. The one point of view is that most of the people in gospel church are there because they believe the gospel. How sad for those who are dead. Because they've never seen this man sin, but they were sinners who believed. What is it that you believe? What is it that you believe? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe you need to be saved? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? Do you know God's peace in your heart? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? And has it had a transforming effect upon your life? And do you rejoice in God's goodness to you? And do you look forward to that day when you will stand before God and be received into eternal glory? I wish I could say that it is true of all of us. But I cannot read everyone's heart. I cannot know. I can only tell you this is what the Bible says. This is how it is. And this is what you must believe. I can plead with you and I can beg you. But as much as I might beat you around the head with the Bible, unless you believe, you will not be saved. What have you believed? Has it changed you? And if someone was to say to you, what must I do to be saved? Would you know how to answer them? If you don't know how to answer them, how can you be sure that you've believed the right message? So let us, as we consider this man, this Philippian jailer, this anonymous person, let us be thankful to God that he has preserved for us this story to give us some understanding. That we might come to the same understanding that this man had, and to have the same experience as this man had of being saved by God and given peace with God and rejoicing in his heart over God's goodness, grace and mercy in saving him. May we be able to rejoice and to declare God's amazing grace, God's great love and mercy shown towards us who deserve nothing but God's wrath and fury.